We will pause for a few moments before we begin class, which is our custom. You may use the time for rebound and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We pray the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're going back a page or so in order to read us back to where we are. We noted in closing on Sunday, James 1:26 is partial now in our exegesis. If any fearful person holds the subjective opinion that he is devout, and he's devout about his religion, and his religion has the problem in his soul, it is the problem that causes him to deviate from the standards he should be implying. He's not, because he has gotten into legalism. The word devout, as we've noted, is chosen to translate the word religious. This is because it is the mental attitude of fear. All religions impose fear in the souls of those who follow it. And therefore, there are many religions. The devil has invented all of them. Many of them are in Christianity, so to speak. But nevertheless, fear is imposed upon those who study under the pastor or group of pastors, as is the case in some denominations. And therefore, they impose upon them a great deal of legalism if they are going to be saved, or if they can prove that they are saved by their good works. And so that would be a category of religion. And it is replete in the devil's world. Christianity is not a religion. It is an association by the individual with the God of the universe through faith alone in Christ alone. So there is no religious aspect to Christianity because it's based on faith. Religions require you to do things. Therefore, there's a lot of works that are imposed upon the followers in order for them to either prove that they are believers in Christ or to work their way to a portion of salvation or salvation over a period of time, however this works out with the denomination. It's a heresy, of course, and it's sad that that's the case, but nevertheless it is, and we're not surprised by that because it is the devil's world. We noted the word devout is because it is a mental attitude of fear, and therefore these individuals devoutly submit to the human good solutions imposed, as we've studied by the Roman Papa, or as the case might be, Protestant clergy. Their job is to assuage God with their good works. Now, the whole idea is that God is mad with them, or God is in opposition to them, or God must be appeased in some way. Well, there's nothing we can do to appease God. There's nothing we can do to make God happy. He is always happy and doesn't need to be appeased. Not understanding the essence of God leads these people to a misunderstanding of what God requires of them. What he requires is that, first of all, you believe in Christ, and then next, that you decide to grow in grace under the power of the Holy Spirit. And he will lead you if you will open your souls to his word and the teaching of it. He's not mad or upset. He doesn't get that way. God is oftentimes depicted in the verbiage of Scripture as being mad or upset. This is language of accommodation so that we as human beings who think on that level can understand when God is imposing discipline upon us for the purpose of guiding us back to wheel tracks of righteousness. And so he is guiding us when difficulties occur, and he permits it so that we can learn from our mistakes, correct them through the Word of God, and then get back in the program. And so God is a God of mercy and grace. He's not a God that is always upset with us and demanding that we continue to do more and more. That's legalism, and it's a part of the devil's world's use of religion. The next phrase that we're going to encounter here is, does not bridle the tongue. So here's a man who is involved in sins of the tongue, and he, of course, is unhinged. He has decided to take the low route and does these kinds of things. We have here the present active participle of ka lanan gogeo, and therefore we have the word to bridle. An equestrian term used for a device that rests on the soft part of a horse's mouth so that he can be controlled. If any of you are an equitation, you're familiar with that. That is the steering wheel for a horse. And if you want him to go left, you do things to the bridle in order to make him want to go that way, and so on. So what is to be controlled is the glossa, the tongue. This is something that everyone has to work on. We are free to speak in this country, freedom of speech. The downside of that is some people, when they speak, don't have much to say. It's damaging what they have to say. What they say is wrong, sometimes evil. And therefore, the saying of things sometimes is not a very good thing, yet we're free to do it. But this pious, religious busybody, who is a smart aleck, does not bridle his tongue because of the little negative may that's found in the translation. So in the environment of the Christian way of life, a legalistic excessive conformity to religious or moral code, which the Bible does not impose for salvation, is typical of those who are working for salvation. You don't work for salvation. Works is not involved, as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 clearly demonstrate. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Our devout worker is not only living a lie, he imposes his erroneous lifestyle upon others. That's his tongue wagging. His behavior is indicated by the phrase, does not bridle his own tongue. So James uses the tongue in another illustration in chapter 3 at verse 3, where he refers to a man with the ability to bridle his own body. That was the command there, where he again uses horses to make his point in James 3:3. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And so the body can be controlled by the soul. We don't need a horse as an illustration. The illustration is our own body, our soul that's in it, the tongue which can speak. And when you speak, you should speak clearly, and you should speak truth. And that's the issue behind using your tongue. So many people like to wag away and don't give a lot of concern to whether what they're saying is actually the truth. We have a lot of that going on today. A lot of tongue waggers have been unleashed upon society. They're causing great harm, great division within the commonwealth. They do have a strategy. They do have a plan. They are individuals who are cooperating with the dark side to impose totalitarianism upon our society. And this is going on a daily basis. It's been unleashed on our society. And if ever a passage of Scripture applied to so many who are tongue-wagging today, it would be this verse. And so let's note a few principles on the problem of sins of the tongue. First of all, sins of the tongue originate from the sin nature. I'm sure you assume that, but we needed to confirm it. Let's take Psalm 34:13. We'll note this again in a moment as we note some other principles moving through this concept. But 34:13 reads, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from teaching or speaking deceit." The word there is mirmah. This is something we'll note in a little detail when we visit this verse again. But deceit is the concept. Sins of the tongue are the verbal expressions of central and certain mental attitude sins. There are many mental attitude sins. They're categorized, really, into many concepts. But nevertheless, they're available and they are certain to be used. And so mental attitude sins such as pride and envy, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, and hatred. There are many others, but there are some examples that you see here that define the use of the tongue in order to disparage others, criticize them, find fault, and so on. We all are capable of doing that. I do it a lot when I watch ball games, and I wonder why they're playing the way they are. I don't consider myself to be, because I'm railing at the TV and there's no one there, there's actually a box with the video coming out of it. I'm not railing at actual people. I just hope that I'm making some sense to them, but I can't reach Busch Stadium from my living room. But nevertheless, you get the gist here. And so let's look at the Psalm 5:9 about this. There's nothing reliable in what they say. I was speaking about myself there. Nothing reliable. I don't get any action. Nothing ever. They don't follow my directions, although I get red-faced about it, especially this season. But it says here there's nothing reliable in what I say. So I may as well just be quiet and see if maybe they can pull something out. Or, you know, I could turn it off. Anyhow, their inward part is destruction itself. The inward part, what is that? We've discovered it's the tongue. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So some people just start telling you how wonderful you are. And when that goes on a little too much, you need to back off and think, what are they up to? So that you say, well, that would be a mental attitude of sin. They're trying to compliment you about something. Well, that may be true, but you can say, well, I really appreciate this, that, and the other thing. And you can say, well, thank you. And that should be the end of the conversation. But then you go on and on and on, and you think, uh-oh, I'm being set up. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 lists the seven worst sins, and three of those are sins of the tongue. And so we'll have a test here tonight. See if you are smart enough to identify these three. Now, there are seven of them, so be patient. We'll go through them. Proverbs 6:16 kicks it off. There are six things the Lord hates, yes, which are an abomination to Him. The seventh one is. So note that you have the Lord hating here. Language of accommodation. The Lord does not hate, but He does not approve of the things that go on in the following verses. Therefore, these are sins, and sins, therefore, have to be disciplined. You're disciplined for these activities here with the tongue, three of them, and other types of sins that you can commit that the Lord doesn't approve of. In other words, these are really bad sins because it has implications on other people or situations, and therefore you're causing a problem by literally pouring gasoline on embers. So let's see how it works here. It starts out with haughty eyes. That's number one. So that's not the tongue, that's the eye. And the haughty here means arrogant. Arrogant eyes. Now, I don't know if you've known people who have arrogant eyes. I've had people look at me with arrogant eyes for good reason, because I'd done things that probably shouldn't have been done or said. I'll go back to high school again. I got constant trouble there. And the arrogant eyes were looking at me saying, you have messed up the last time today, that kind of thing. Then we have a lying tongue. Well, that's a dead giveaway. That's tova. Now, let me give you a little information on tova. It means an abomination. Proverbs 6:16, it means unclean food. It has to do with idolatry. It has to do with child sacrifice, religious activities by the wicked, and homosexual behavior. These are the kind of things that tova defines in the lexicons that we use here. And so tova is a lying tongue. And so how does that tova turn out to be lying tongue in these categories? Because the tongue is the thing that defines all of these things and uses them in the process of sinning. You have unclean food. Why are they eating unclean food? Because they've been told it's okay to eat pig. The Jews didn't do that. You have idolatry. You're lured into idolatry, and there are mantras that have to be said to the idols when you're involved in idolatry. So the tongue is involved. You also have child sacrifice. This is something that the Jews got into when they really got deep into reversionism. We have child sacrifice today after a fashion, but they actually would take their children, the firstborns are the ones that usually were sacrificed, up on the high hill where they had an idol, and the idol was sitting there, and the base of this whole structure was what you might call a barbecue pit. They had embers and so on going on, and they would stoke the flames and put the baby up there and sacrifice it to the idol. And that's what the surrounding nations were involved in as far as the Old Testament to Revelations are concerned. And so the Lord was very upset with that kind of thing. And they had mantras that they would say in accordance with what they were doing. So the tongue was involved. Religious activities by the wicked. Many of these activities had sins of the tongue because you're leading people into destruction by having them get involved in those things. homosexual behavior, of course, is something that there has to be a discussion about that activity, and sins of the tongue are associated with that. And so tovah can mean a number of things, but abomination clears the deck for all of it. Then you have hands that shed innocent blood. That would be murder. And so the hands are used there. Psalm 6:18. And this is number four. A heart that devises wicked plans. Now, that's the cardia. And the heart, therefore, speaks of the stream of consciousness in the soul. This is where all of the information you believe from the Word of God, or believe from establishment viewpoint, or believe from evil. I mean, you can have an inventory of ideas in the cardia that's evil. Let me go here and you can see this. Information can come in. This is talking about the inculcation of the Word of God. And though once you believe that, it all trans over as epinosis to the heart. That's cardia. And cardia means the stream of consciousness. So that what you learn from the Holy Spirit is categorized into these different categories. And you're familiar with them, but there's a frame of reference. You have to have a frame of reference to understand the development of a doctrine. And so things have to be taught systematically over a period of time, or in the study of the doctrine itself, for you to have an inventory to understand what is being discussed. And so you have to have a frame of reference, and therefore vocabulary, words are important in developing a doctrine. You have to have a memory center. You don't need to forget everything you hear. It goes in one ear and out the other. No, there's a memory center, and it coalesces with the brain, neural pathways, and so on. The next category is vocabulary storage. It's nice to have vocabulary terms so I don't have to explain everything over and over and over. We use vocabulary terms that represent certain concepts or doctrines or ideas. And when I mention those, you have full understanding of what they mean, so we don't have to go into each of these every time we mention them. Next category is categorical storage. We can develop a category of things like sins of the tongue. We can call this a category out of this particular passage in Psalms. And when you have categorical storage, you get understanding, say, this evening, for example, of things you ought not to do with your tongue. And therefore, categorical storage is explained there. The conscience is an interesting thing because the Bible indicates that you come here with a conscience that is part of your soul. The soul has volition, it has a conscience, and so on. And conscience gives you the idea that some things are right while other things are wrong. The conscience vets this. Incoming data can be analyzed by anyone that has any concept of fairness to understand that some things are right and others are wrong. This becomes a part of the zeitgeist of the culture of an organized group of people. And therefore, we have, over the course of our 241 years, we started out with a lot of establishment viewpoint and biblical concepts in the souls of those who established this country. By the time of the War for Independence, there were about 3 million people in the United States, meaning the 13 colonies that later became the 13 states. So about 3 million people populated those 13 colonies. And those people came here for the very purpose, primarily, to get away from what they felt was unfair treatment by the King of England. And therefore, the debate there was between Anglicanism and Catholicism. And which was going to rule the show is what was going on. And the people who were involved in what is called Protestant Christianity, they were being abused because the battle was between the Anglicans and the Catholics. Now, Anglicanism came to this country, and a lot of people, especially in Virginia, were involved in Anglicanism. That term means the Episcopal Church in our society today. And the Episcopal Church is pretty much Catholic light. But it did have, at that time, a means of communicating the Word of God to the congregations, and the Word of God being communicated by very good pastors developed in the souls of our founders. And I don't mean the founders for the Declaration or the Constitution, but the founders in general. These people were going to church very regularly. They were learning the Word of God, and they came to understand that salvation was based on faith alone and Christ alone. But nevertheless, there were still these debates that went on here, and that's why the various colonies oftentimes supported certain denominations. You had the Presbyterians, who were Anglican primarily at the time, in Virginia, and you had the Baptists up in Connecticut. The Catholics were in Maryland. You get the drift there, and so it went. And so these are the things that you see with regard to a conscience. The conscience takes in information that you buy into, and it becomes your guide as to what you're going to do, what you're going to say, and where you're going to go. What's right, what's wrong. What is approved, what's disapproved, and so on. Ultimately, you get around to what is doctrinal and what is sinful. So anyhow, the conscience guides you on that. Now, if the conscience is destroyed, which I believe it has been by the drift away from biblical truth in this country, I think children are being propagandized in the federal schools to the point of where they don't have a conscience. By that I mean this, their conscience has been so distorted with the lie that they believe that the lie is true. And so we understand that when a society begins to decline, you have an inversion of thought. What used to be true is now a lie, and what used to be a lie is now the truth. So there's nothing unusual about this. But the conscience has been distorted in order for that to happen. Then we have momentum. If you're in a flow, learning the Word of God and moving forward in the teaching of it, fulfilling the duty of designing a wonderful inventory of ideas under the ministry of the Spirit, and understanding the 11 categories of systematic theology as you grow in grace, then you're going to get momentum from that. You're going to see the power of the Word of God in your life, and that power is going to be manifest by the good decisions you make. And then finally, there is wisdom. Wisdom occurs when you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. It advances all the way to the top of the rungs, and therefore you have wisdom, and that wisdom gives you the power to make good decisions from a position of strength with regularity. And so that's the idea there. And then problem-solving devices emerge over time as they are developed through the process we just noted. So Psalm 6:18. The heart that devises wicked plans. This is a breakdown of conscience. So there is something going on over here in the stream of consciousness that causes a person to develop wicked plans. Wheel tracks of wickedness. These are facilitated behavior patterns that are the go-to concepts for individuals that have been so propagandized by the dark side. And feet that run rapidly to evil. Oh boy. There are people today who dash toward evil. There's a lot of evil in this country. It comes through sins of the tongue. We hear a lot of it when we tune in to the news shows today. We are to the point of where we don't know what is true and what is the lie because the propaganda is so thick. We don't know who's who or what's what. So feet that run rapidly to evil. I would classify that simply as facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Verse 19, a false witness. Hello, false witness. That would be a false testimony under oath in a court of law. And therefore, false witness which utters lies, as sins of the tongue, under oath. And one, this is number 7, one who spreads strife among brothers. And so one who spreads strife among brothers, that is number 7. And therefore, it's a concept of sowing discord. And that would brothers would mean believers here. So Matthew 7:1, let's take a look at that. This is our Lord speaking. You need to get that in your mind immediately, because here's what he's got to say. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Okay, what does judge here mean? It means to draw a conclusion about a fellow believer. And therefore, you impose your conclusion upon that individual. In other words, at least in the mentality of your soul, in the thoughts of your soul, you condemn that other person because you've judged him and found him or her guilty. That's the setup here. And this is the Lord doing the setup. Now let's look at verse 2. For in the way that you judge, in other words, convict a person, for whatever it is they've done that you have decided to go through the process of arriving at a conclusion that they're wrong. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. Well, by whom? By them? No, they don't know. This is a mental attitude sin. They don't know you've judged them, but God does. So He's got to protect that person in some way. So here's how it's done. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, whatever you put on that person mentally, it will be measured back to you. Now let's do an analysis. The sin of the tongue is the result of a mental attitude sin, so that there is divine discipline for that mental attitude sin. So here we've got, you've got the concept of judging someone verbally. If it is verbal, that is a mental a verbal sin. So the sin of the tongue is the result of a mental attitude sin. You see that there are two sins involved there. They're working in concert. So you think it and then you announce it. So there is divine discipline for the mental attitude sin. Secondly, the sin of the tongue always maligns, judges, or gossips about someone else. So divine discipline for that. So you've got two things now. One mental, one verbal. Therefore, the sin of the tongue always mentions someone else's sin. Alleged here. We can say it's alleged or it could have been real. But you're not qualified to judge anyone. Only God can do that. Now, if you're in a system of jurisprudence and you're a judge or someone on a jury, you have the responsibility under the laws of the divine establishment to draw a conclusion about whether a person is guilty or innocent. What you're doing there is very open and above board. The people who are on a jury should simply listen to the facts as they are presented and draw a conclusion before the court as to whether you think, from the evidence presented, the person is innocent or guilty. And you don't have to get personally involved in it. You have to hate the guy because he stole the car or whatever. Your job is to determine guilt or innocence. And so you can therefore avoid a verbal or mental attitude sins regarding the guy. You can go in the jury room and just rake him over the coals. I think he's a lowlife and so on. I hope they send him away for 5 or 10 years. That's judgmental. That's not your job. That is the law and the judge that decides that. So trying to get you to the point to where you're understanding that in this context here, it's one individual judging another individual and imputing upon them a sin. And when that is done, you have got the problem of a mental attitude sin, and you've got the problem of a verbal sin, and you're not authorized to do either. Now, I have to always back off and say there are if factors. And that comes in, for example, with parents. Parents have to get in front of their children and let them know when they're out of line, when they've done something wrong, when they've done something illegal, or whatever it happens to be. But still, there are no mental attitude sins involved. It's a statement of biblical truth that's being communicated to the child so that the child understands, I'm not really the one that's enforcing this. This is God in heaven. He's got these rules and regulations. You don't steal the candy from the store. You have to take it back and apologize to the manager. That kind of thing. So you have to be flexible here to understand what appear to be exceptions. They aren't exceptions. Parents do not get upset, should not get upset with the child and rail them over the coals because you want to judge them. You need to teach that the system does the judging. The system does the judging. It is wrong to do this. And God, therefore, is imposed upon me the responsibility of teaching you that this is erroneous thinking and it's followed by an erroneous action. And this can't go forward, and therefore there has to be some kind of punishment here. So for the time being, you don't get to do this and that. So if you explain it properly, you can see that the discipline is being imposed by standards. not the parent itself. See the difference there? The parent has to know what the standards are and impose the standards upon the children so the children understand standards. I have to obey the standards and you do too. So here's the way these things have to go. So to continue, therefore, the sin of the tongue always mentions someone else's sin. Whichever one is mentioned, if the individual actually committed the sin, he is not punished for it. Let me go back up to verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, meaning not the person who actually committed the issue, if they did. So this sin is instead measured back to you, and that's number 3. This is triple compound discipline here. This results in triple compound sins, 1, 2, 3. The cluster can result in painful discipline from the justice of God. For God has to protect the person that's been assaulted by your accusations. And therefore, you have to learn from this. Now, God allows discipline to come our way when we deviate from His standards, and the deviations are designed to get our attention to realize it was wrongdoing, it was sinful, and you have to learn from this and not do anything like it ever again. So learn from it, get back in the system, and keep moving forward. So the continued commission of sins of the tongue can result in scar tissue of the soul. Unabated, it can result in the sin unto death. And that's where you get so involved in the dark side and get so embroiled in mental attitude sins that it simply drives you down into the depths of reversionism, and ultimately that's the sin unto death. Now let's look at Psalm 12, verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that boasts. Kielka is the word for flattering. It means smooth tongue, flattering lips of the treacherous, of the adulterous, of the false prophets, of those with deceitful words. That's the concept in the definition of kielka. And therefore it says here, cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that boasts. That's a brag. You're bragging there. Now, God protects and blesses the believer who is victimized by the sins of the tongue. Job 5:19. He will deliver you from 6 calamities, yet in 7 no evil will touch you. Now, note in Scripture the number 6 relates to man, while the number 7 represents deity. 7 is the number of perfection. Six is associated with man. There's numerology in the Bible. These numbers, like 1 through 7, for example, have concepts. Like number 1 has to do with God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. But it's a triune Godhead, so 3 has to do with the Trinity. So you can work your way through these things, but when you come to 6, you find that man is often associated with the number 6, where God's policies, His integrity, things that He does, who and what He is absolute perfection, and so that's number 7. So the number 7 has to do with perfection. Now, I really sort of shy away from numerology. You can get your books about it and read up on that, but that can get off track for some people who can't be objective about it, so I don't like to talk too much about it, although it is legitimate if you keep it in its proper sphere. So in Scripture, the number 6 relates to man, whereas the number 7 represents deity. The implication from this verse, that's Job 5:19, where it says, He will deliver you from 6 calamities, yes, in 7 no evil will touch you. The implication from this verse is that man will impose sarah, calamities, a noun meaning trouble, distress, or anguish. Are you familiar with that? Are you familiar, as you've lived this life, that people can get in your way, cause you problems, ruin your day? These things do occur. It's the devil's world. People make mistakes. Some people are good at it, and therefore it ruins your day. And so you have to know how to associate with that particular circumstance under the aegis of the Word of God. So let's note an excerpt here. on the word Sarah. It refers to a situation or a time of extreme discomfort, an affliction for many different reasons. God delivers His people from this condition according to Genesis 35:3, Psalm 9:9, and Job 5:19, which we just noted. The pursuit of wisdom is also a refuge in a time of distress. So when certain circumstances occur that definitely are things that cause you difficulty in some manner or fashion, it is wisdom that enables you to move through it without becoming embroiled in the controversy. So Sarah is the result of life in the devil's world, and we need to get used to that. Sarah is life in the devil's world. It's the dark side. There are many things that go on daily that the dark side is manipulating to his advantage, meaning Lucifer. And so we know that. I keep repeating this. I'll do it till I grow hoarse. But everyone needs to clearly understand the angelic conflict. They need to understand dispensational history. In other words, know what time it is. And finally, they need to understand the divine decree. In other words, there's no mistake in our life because it's in the divine decree. Now, is it something that upsets our day? Is it something that causes us to pause and have to deviate from whatever we'd planned to do something quite differently in order to manage it? It's in the decree. And so when it happens, your job is to orient and adjust. Understand what needs to be done to resolve the issue. Move forward with doctrine. Once done, you move back with whatever you'd planned. Now, sometimes things that intervene last a long time, and it takes a while to move through it, but we are not to get upset about that. It's in the decree. Can you, like, hit a switch in your soul when these things intervene in your life, hit that switch and say, okay, it's in the decree. I have to pause a moment. I have to take care of organizing others that were depending on me at this time because this has to be dealt with now. You do that, and then you move forward resolving the issue. Will it take an hour or two, or will it take 6 weeks? It's not your concern. It's in the decree. The more efficient you move through the problem by recall of the Word of God in your soul, then the sooner you resolve the issue. Sarah is the result of life in the devil's world. It affects those who do not have wisdom but operate on guidance from the lie. People want to get upset because something was not on their day timer that day and it's somebody else's fault. People are very good today of blaming others they don't even know about the difficulties they personally have. Well, the personal difficulties that they have are those that are in the decree, and they need to stop and go through a mental attitude adjustment on how am I going to resolve this. Was this a series of poor decisions over a long period of time, and now you've backed yourself in a corner? It's going to take a lot of good decisions to get out of that corner. And that's what God wants you to know right now. Believers who acquire wisdom can lengthen their lives and find great inner happiness by avoiding the sins of the tongue. Let's note Psalm 34, 12 and 13. I told you we'd come back to this. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from spreading deceit. Now, the word there is mirmah. And mirmah means intentionally misleading someone by distorting or withholding the truth. So some people just bold-faced lie to you and in doing so give you information you assume to be true, but it does not serve you because you make decisions based on the lie, believing it to be true. This can happen in this world that's filled by people who are influenced by the dark side. So keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, mirmah. And mirmah is an intentional deception by withholding truth in order to accomplish evil. Have you ever been upset when someone gives you information you believe is true, you go with that, and it doesn't turn out in any way like it was described to you in the beginning? They have misled you on purpose for some reason. What are you going to do about that? Well, you can call a lawyer This Fred lied to me about this, and I made decisions based on his lie, and now look what happened. Well, if he's not a fellow believer but someone in the devil's world, you can go to court on that. If you've lost money, property, or reputation, then you can take them to court. But if it's a fellow believer, you got to resolve it with that guy. You can't go to the world. Bible doesn't let you go to the world to resolve issues with a fellow believer. And if it has to do with money, then you lose the money. If you can't get him to restore you to your previous position because his ability to admit he did something wrong and restore you to where you were, if he can't or won't, then you have to live with that. God is in his heaven. He's the judge. He will take care of that. And he will take care of you. And you can't hold mental attitude sins about it. You have to move on. These verses inform the believer that his life will not only be lengthened, but it will be full and prosperous by refraining from judging others with sins of the tongue. Now, don't get lost in what we're doing. We're talking about the guy in James chapter 1, verse 26. Said it right there. This guy is on the dark side. He's making bad decisions, and he uses his tongue in ways we're describing from Scripture. Those who do not refrain from committing verbal sins are classified as troublemakers in Psalm 52, verse 2. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor. O worker of deceit, Ramia is the word for deceit. The production of deceit by the use of the tongue is what it means. And so we have the word deceit here as a translation. I'd like to expound upon that for a moment because it's getting to the point where it's difficult for me to watch the news. I like to watch the news to see what's going on in the country. And you ought to be able to sit down and get the news and what's happened and go through about 30 minutes of that and then move on to baseball. But it seems that there's so much delusion by so many, and therefore they've bought into a lot of deceptive ideas that they believe is true or not. They could be up to something. But the ability for people to, not with a straight face, but with an angry face, tell lies as if it's presenting the news. Or they're being interviewed by someone who's in the news. I find that interesting because I know many of you either have heard of Orwell's book 1984 or possibly you've read it. But here's an excerpt from a paragraph in that book that I think applies to a process that's underway in our country presently. It is gaining momentum, and it reminds me so much of 1984, not the year, but the book. Here's the excerpt, and you have to get the concept here. You have a man that's in a department that does the job of rewriting history. He doesn't agree with it, but you have to go along with what they're telling you to do. He's speaking to another person and says, "Do you realize that the past, starting from yesterday, has been actually abolished? Every record has been destroyed or falsified. Every book has been rewritten. Every picture has been repainted. Every statue, street, and building has been renamed. Every date has been altered. And that process is continuing day by day and minute by minute. History has stopped. Nothing exists except an endless present in which the party is always right." He wrote that before 1984. That was a prophecy of his. He missed it by a little bit. But his concepts were right because we're seeing it emerge in our society. I just don't think a lot of people understand what's going on. But I feel that I do, and I know that you do as well, because you've studied Scripture long enough to know what the dark side wants to do. We just released a book by the title Gospel's Missionary Journey. It's interesting that it had to have a journey. Started in SPQR with Paul, and he roamed around the Med and went to several places taking the gospel. He didn't get a hearing until he went to Europe, crossed the Hellespont and went to Europe. And went to Macedonia, and which is now northern Greece, he got a hearing. And he got several hearings on four missionary journeys. Then he dies, and over a period of time, others pick up the baton and move on to other places where there's a hearing. And that would be in actually Central Europe, central to Eastern Europe. And then the hearing would be given, and then there would be negative volition, and then they'd move further west. They would have a hearing, a little negative volition would eventually emerge, and then move a little further west. And finally, they went all the way to Spain and France, and then they jumped over the channel to England, and therefore the client nation, Great Britain, emerged. So the gospel's journey led them all the way across the continent, westward to Great Britain. And then, as I mentioned earlier in tonight's Bible class, a controversy with regard to how the Bible is to be interpreted and taught and lived by emerged in the client nation, Great Britain. And so there were those that said, I'm not going to put up with this. They thought that. This is terrorism mentally with regard to our religious outlook. So we're going to board a boat and we're going to head west. We've heard there's property over there. So off they go, and no, here we are. The gospel's journey arrived in the New World. So why is it it's here? Because the gospel can be taught, people can learn it, they can move into a serious study of the Word of God, they can advance within their own society and time, they can be prosperous from the Word of God in their soul, and by prosperity I mean prosperity of thought. And prosperity of thought will lead eventually to circumstances that provide you with a great deal of material things, some more than others because of the talents and abilities they have. But nevertheless, there's a period of time where people are founding these ideas as the base of the culture, and then that resulting in prosperity over time for everyone. And so that's the system that emerged in our country, which is a client nation. Now, the thought started everything. Everything has to begin with a thought. And when the thought was the Word of God, and that became throughout the society, people were subscribing to this and applying it in their daily lives, then prosperity emerged. Capitalism is behind all of that. We've studied that in Matthew 22. So when everything is swimmingly moving forward, everyone prospers in some way. And when the next generation picks up the baton and they grow in grace, then it moves forward yet again. Then the next generation, it moves forward again. This can go on for a good while, but ultimately there can be a loss of thought where the next generation is not interested. The next generation thinks that science has come up with wonderful ideas that trump the Word of God because it's 2,000 years old, and how can we go by that? And so we have the loss of thought occurring over several generations. Once it hits the fourth generation, God puts sticks a fork in that client nation. And I'm fearful, if I may use those words, because of things I observe, that that's where we're headed. As a people, there's a loss of thought. The standards that made this country prosperous for everyone are now being rebuked. And when they are removed and we go to some other idea like socialism or something of that nature, it won't be socialism. It'll be totalitarianism. And I can read the little script here from 1984 to illustrate. What I'm selling here is the Word of God. We can't lose that. If we do, we lose as a client nation and as a people. So it says here, the tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. Who are these people? They're in politics. They're in academia. They're in media. They're in entertainment. They're everywhere you go today. And little children and adolescents up to guys that are getting out of college, that are having little families and they're having little children, it's compounded every May when they spit a new bunch out of college or high school. The loss of thought. Believers are commanded to avoid fellowship with troublemakers in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Here's how that reads. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned, and turn away from them. Turning away from them does not mean you have mental attitude sins about them. You have discernment about them. You do not need to be associated with people who can't think clearly with regard to the laws of divine establishment or the doctrines of the Word of God. So it doesn't mean that you have to make a big announcement. You just get scarce. Verse 18. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. A lot of people loose on society today that have itching ears to hear what they have to say. Control of the tongue is a sign of maturity and possession of the sophisticated spiritual life, which will be developed soon in James 2, verses 1 through 13. We have one more verse to go, by the way, once we finish this one. Verse 27. This is James chapter 1. We'll shut it down once we're through with verse 27. Then we'll crank up another study. It'll be called James chapter 2. Why is the reason? Well, right now we've got 50. I'm working on document number 50, and I have 500 pages in it before I'm done with that. And I still have a verse to go. So you see why we don't want to stack up these things this high, so we're going to have five different studies, provided I live long enough. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So here comes James 2, verses 1 through 13. It takes up that subject of the control of the tongue as a sign of maturity. Possession of the sophisticated spiritual life. Because sins of the tongue can destroy a congregation, it is the duty of the pastor to constantly warn against them. And you know I do rail away. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. Okay. Worldly. Apiros. Doctrinally ignorant. So have you ever been in a situation where you're sitting, say, at a table, some banquet you've gone to, some deal where you're on the job and they say you've got to go to this place and meet with a bunch of folks and you're at a table and a bunch of doofies sitting around speaking their chatter? Okay? Avoid that. Well, you can't avoid it. Just by the mandate of the boss, you're supposed to be at the shindig. And you're going to hear somebody speak that's supposed to be advantageous to whatever you do. So you're sitting at the table with a bunch of doofy. Now, what do you do here? You can do one of two things. You can listen. That would be, I would advise listen to them. You will find out how other people think and in wonderment figure out how they got out of bed and made it to work that day. So you can just have the wonderment there. But you may decide that you're going to teach them a thing or two. And you may decide to fire out some doctrine just to see how it fits. I guarantee you it'll start a conversation. But you can't react to what, you cannot expect them to say, "Dadgummit, you know, I've been wondering about that. I'm so glad you showed up today to fill me in." That's not going to happen. And so you can't say something doctrinal that fits into the conversation. And expect them to, with slack jaws, say more, my beloved brethren, say more. No, they're going to challenge you, and you have to be ready for that. You just lay back and listen to what they have to say. Always very instructive. And empty chatter. kenophonia, senseless, wicked speech. Ooh, senseless, wicked speech. I want to take a look at this word chatter here. Kenophonia, actually, is the way it's pronounced. Take a look at footnote number 2. Paul designates the godless as those who engage in senseless or wicked discourses, speeches that are devoid of any divine or spiritual character, fruitless as far as the sanctification of man's need of salvation and the molding of Christian life and character are concerned. So that's the gist of what this word means, the chatter. For it will lead to further ungodliness. We have acebia here, neglect or violation of duty toward God. That's what it leads to. Verse 17, and their talk, that's logos, the word, see? Logos means word. What is the word? That's the word of God or the Bible or scripture. And so word can also be used in another context, and that's what we have here. Their talk or logos will spread like gangrene. Have you ever had gangrene? I'm certain you haven't, because if you get gangrene, you're going to rot away. Another word for gangrene would be rot. Definition at the bottom. Gangrene, or mortification, which unless properly treated, spreads from the place affected and eats away or consumes the neighboring parts of the body and at length destroys the whole body. People have died of gangrene because they couldn't get proper medical attention. Now take a look at how it's used in this verse here. And their talk will spread like gangrene. The talk will. The evil of the tongue. And others hear that. They buy into it as true. Something that they think could benefit them. And they begin to live by those concepts. And therefore their soul is eaten away as if gangrene. Now, I know you're excited that we summed up tonight's Bible class with that stirring rendition of how your soul can be rotted away. You do not, therefore, have to follow this example. Confession alone to God alone. Keep moving forward. Study the Word of God. Retain it in your cardia and make good decisions for application in your spiritual life. Do these things and we'll resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take it, make it real in our souls, make it effective for application. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.